let's open our Bibles then. And we're the last command of the Ten Commandments. We've been going over the Ten Commandments. So if you want to open to Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 and 18, we will look at that this evening as the last, and I guess I should read it as we look at it. Look what it says in verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Do you notice that when he says thou shalt not covet, he covers everything? Everything in that, under a general title, he covers everything. And then if he missed something, look what he says at the end. Nor anything that is thy neighbor's. He sort of gives you the definition, gives you what not to do, and notice that it's the last one of which all of the others have a root of what? Covetousness. And we see that we're going to look at this evening, but thou shalt not covet, which is, it's the commandment for the sanctity of thought. Because where covetousness all starts, it's in the mind. It starts in what your desires are. Now, we're going to look at it, at different aspects of it, but we've got to realize there's different words that are there, and we'll look at the different words, and we'll put them on the screen in a moment. But you've got to realize that the word for covet in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew word, which is in the Septuagint, also in the Old Testament, and the word, the same word that we translated in the New Testament, there's different words for it. There's covet, there's the word desire, there's the word long for, there's the word lust. Now, with all of that in mind, in our English language, what kind of connotation does lust have? Positive or negative? Negative. What does long for have? Neuter. Neutral. What does desire have for? Neutral. What does covet have for? Negative. They're all the same word. So what does that mean? When you use the word, you need to use the word that would best what? Be in context of what we're talking about. Because the word alone is not bad. In fact, that word covet, that desire, we all have desires, yearn fors. So let's start out with, first of all, looking at covetousness and a definition. Covetousness defined. Okay? What does it mean to covet? To covet is to crave, to yearn for, to hanker after something that belongs to someone else. We covet whenever we set our hearts on anything that's not rightfully ours. It's wanting something that someone else is. It has to do with your wanting. It's a sin of desire. So John Mackey calls coveting a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something belonging to another. Okay, a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something that belongs to someone else. And the Preach the Word commentary says this about covetousness as a definition. It is not simply wanting something we don't have. It's wanting something that someone else has. Since coveting has to do with wanting, it is a sin of desire. The Puritan Thomas Watson defined it as an insatiable, satisfiable desire of getting the world. By the world, he meant any of the things that this world has to offer, as opposed to the spiritual things that can only come from God. A more recent commentator has described coveting as an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something. Are we getting the hint of what this covetousness is about? And the Lord says, thou shalt not do this, any part of it. Because that's what begins everything. It begins murder. It begins hate. It begins lying, taking advantage. It begins the Lord's Day, not obeying the parents, honoring them, obeying. And so we look at that, and we realize that we have healthy desires, of course, including the deepest of all desires, which is to know God. That's a healthy desire, isn't it? We could use the same word. We wouldn't want to use the word covet with it, only because of the connotation in our English language, but it wouldn't be wrong. But yet what covet means to us in these definitions, we'd say, well, that wouldn't be the good word to use. Because the word actually is desire. The word actually is desire. And so we realize that our desires are corrupted then by sin. So we often want the wrong thing in the wrong way, at the wrong time, for the wrong reason. And this is what the 10th commandment rules out. So let's look at its concept. Literally, it means the thirst for having more, always having more and more and still more. Again, we've mentioned different words, desire that are associated with coveting, desire, want, greed, love or long for things, discontent, questioning God's goodness. But the concept of literally, it means the thirst for having more, always having more and more and still more. To covet, to crave, to desire, to long for, to want, to eagerly desire. The practical word study of the New Testament says it can be used for good or bad, depends on the context. Then in the linguistic key of the New Testament, Greek New Testament, says that covetous is a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions or to possess more things than other people have, all irrespective of the need. I think that explains a little more to help, doesn't it? Pray for this. I'm looking for this. Like to say, I get a new car. Well, do you need a new car? Is it a need or a want? Can it be both? Yes, nothing wrong with that. There's a need and a want. Now, if that need can be filled with this that's in your financial bracket and you want this, not in your financial bracket, now what does that become? Covetousness. But if you come down and see the want which is in there, then that's the desire, as God directs. So that's the concept, its definition. Let's look at it demonstrated through Scripture, all right? Covetous demonstrated. You know a lot of these stories, but let's look at them. The parents of a human race coveted the forbidden fruit. Now, who would that have been? Yeah, Adam and Eve. Joseph's brothers, the position of their father's favorite. They coveted that. Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard and so killed him. Amnon coveted Tamar. We also have the Achan that's in the camp. But we also have Amnon, Tamar. Absalom coveted the crown. Ananias and Sapphira coveted prestige. Simon the sorcerer coveted magical healing power. Demas coveted this present world, and Diotrephes, ecclesiastical preeminence. And so we realize that this covetousness is the unbridled longing to possess more, the uncontrollable desire that you've got to have. In other words, sins of impurity and covetousness are linked elsewhere in the New Testament. The covetous man pursues his selfish aims, whether it be sexual or financial, without regard to the rights of others. So the writer here is warning against in Timothy against the love of money and urges contentment with what one has. Covetousness is needless, for the believer has the promise that God will never leave him or forsake him. So next of all, let's look at covetousness then distinguished. What's it distinguished as? in regard to this, we see it's characterized the last days before Christ's coming. In Timothy, what's it say? What's one of the signs? There'll be great covetousness, one of the signs of his coming. Covetous also is identified by not loving God. You love the present world. Identified by being ungenerate in 1 Corinthians 6:10 and Ephesians 5:5. It's also distinguished by classified as the sin of a godless world. It's identified as the sin of the man who evaluates life in material terms in Luke 12:15. What's he say? You remember that story, that parable? I will build my barns, and I will, and I will, and I will. I'll build my barns, and I'll build more barns, and I'll build more barns. He says, now what's that going to do when you die? You've heard the old thing. When was the last time you saw a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse? You know? By the way, there has been some that's done that because they don't know Christ. They reject, they bring the hearse, and they say, they love these things. We might as well bury it with them. Well, it's distinguished, but it describes the sin of a man who uses his position to take advantage of, to make merchandise of, the people he ought to serve. In other words, he wants to be served. It's identified with idolatry and is the worship of things instead of God. It's the worship of things instead of God. So that's it's distinguished. Now, the result of it is this. Achan in Joshua 7, what was the result of his covetousness? What was the result of Achan's covetousness? Remember? Yeah, he died. And then there's another one, the result of Gehazi. Remember Gehazi? He was a servant of who? Elijah. And he, what does he do? Well, it's in 2 Kings 5, so it's probably Elisha. And so, what did he do? Naaman came, and he offered all this money. Elisha said, no, I don't want it. Just go wash yourself in this dirty river. And you know the story and different things. And then, so then Gehazi said, well, wait a second, man, I could use some of that. So he went and said, you know, my master's changed his mind. So he gave him that, and of course, light turned him. And what was the result? Leprosy. You know what? It can be a good or bad again, but the old saying, you get what you pay for. It can be good, get what you pay for. And we use it a lot of times in the good realm. But you know what? You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. And we think that it's okay for this or this, or I'm going to get this. You know what happens? Especially in covetousness, because money is usually involved, or material things is involved. And then what happens is we get in debt up to our ears, and we're reaping what we sow. In Scripture it says, thou shalt not covet. We see wrong relationships, breaking the marriage vow, and wrong relationships. What happens? Broken homes and a lot of lost money, again, paying that they didn't need to. And we can go on and on and on. You reap what you sow. Covetousness is something that is natural for us. We all want more. Desires. Remember, desires are not wrong in itself. We've got to make sure, and we'll get to the point here in a second where it's defeated. But look with me next, though. Covetousness dejected. Here we're going to look at the Lord for just a few minutes. Number one, its charge or dejected is it's the Lord's attitude to it. What do you think the Lord's attitude is towards it? What do you think? Give me something. What do you think the Lord's on? I'll give you some verses and couple or whatever, but what do you think's the Lord's attitude towards covetousness? We know he doesn't like it. We know it's sin, okay, because he says thou shalt not sin. But can you think of anything about God's very character? What does he do? What's his attitude? It's not a right or wrong thing, because Okay, not putting the Lord first. But what is the Lord's attitude to it? So so what you're saying is then he would be disappointed because you're not putting him first. Yeah. Okay. See how I make you right? Yeah. Yes. Number one, it's there's the Lord's attitude towards it, and then there's the Lord's admonition to man about it. It's his attitude, God's attitude. Then what does he tell man about? Well, number one, the Lord abhors it. Listen to what Psalm 10:3 says. It says, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous." See what the wicked's saying? He's boasting about his heart's desire, and what is it? And he's blessing all those that are covetous. Yeah, you want more? Go. That's eat, drink, and be merry. You only have a few years left in your life. You know what it says the rest of that verse? Whom the Lord abhorreth. The other translation of that would be who the Lord renounces. He abhors, he renounces. That's his attitude towards it. Now, with that attitude at all, okay, let's say there's someone that you really look up to, that you really think is, you look up to that person, godly man or godly woman or whatever, and you see their attitude towards something. I'm not talking about a wrong disposition. I'm talking about an attitude about, hey, you see that person, it's not right. I'm having a problem with that. What's your reference going to be, first of all? You're going to say, you know, maybe there's something too. I better check that out. Well, think of this. Your Lord says he hates covetousness and he loves you. So why bring the conflict in there? Why would you love covetousness? Why would you covet when the Lord abhors it? My dad doesn't like this. My dad and my mom don't like this. So what I need to do to please my Savior is not do it, because my dad and mom don't like it. They abhor it. They renounce it. And so that you need to obey. And then also, then the Lord warns man about it. And he warns man about it. In Luke 12:15, he says, take heed, watch out for it, and beware, be on your guard, because it can grab all of us just like that. In our weakest moment, in our strongest moments, it can grab us. We always want more. And he says, you be careful. He says, you take heed, watch out. That's what he's telling us. And this guy's already done it in the parable. He says, you watch out and beware of covetousness. Be on your guard, because it's going to sneak around the corner. It's going to get you. So he first of all says he abhors it and he warns men. Then his admonition to man, he first of all says, don't do it. He says, in Psalm 119:36, he says, incline thy heart to my testimonies, not to covetousness. Turn away your eyes, beholding vanity, quicken me in the way. Don't do it. This is what he says to us, okay? Let me call you each by your name, but only not call you by your name, okay? I'm calling your name. So-and-so, don't do it. Don't be covetous. Don't covet that. Don't want that. That's not yours. You don't need that. If you needed that, I'd give it to you. And sometimes he gives us things we don't need, doesn't he? Number two, hate it. God hates. He says you need to hate covetousness. Don't fellowship with it. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says these things don't have anything to do with it. And one of the things he names is covetousness. Don't covet. He says don't have fellowship with covetous. Don't let that be one of your bosom buddies. Don't covet it. And so don't do it. Hate it. Don't fellowship with it. Don't let it even be named among you, reputation-wise. Ephesians 5:3. And then he admonishes us to kill it. Kill it. It says, kill that covetousness in Colossians 3:5. So here we go. Here's the good part of it. Covetousness defeated. What do you think would be something that would defeat covetousness? Think of it. What do you think could defeat covetousness practically in your life? Since covetousness is a thought, let's start with that. It's a sanctity of thought. So what could contentment, exactly. Gratitude, okay. Humility. Okay, generosity. All those things. But it all probably goes back to really the first one that we mentioned. That would be contentment. I'm even content to give the things away. And so we realize that contentment with what we have is absolutely vital to our spiritual health to defeat covetousness. It's vital that you be content with what God's given you and realize who it comes from. I go right back to, you've heard me say it before, David says in Chronicles, who am I that I get to do all this and have all this? It all comes from you anyways. So I praise your name for it. Realize whatever we have or don't have, God is in control of that. You know, a lot of times someone will think, because I don't have any monies or don't have anything, well, those can be just as covetous or this as anyone, or love of money, because they just wish they had it, and it possesses them. And so we realize that there's a contentment. The Bible says, be content with such things as ye have. And maybe next week we'll go through scripture, and maybe I'll next week bring some truths on contentment on scripture. But contentment with what we have is absolutely vital. In other words, Christian conduct, Jeremy Burroughs said, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It primarily signifies to be sufficient, to be possessed of sufficient strength, to be strong, to be enough for one thing. The word content actually means contained. It's a description of a man whose resources are within him so that he does not have to depend on substitutes without. The Greek word means self-sufficient. But the Christian is not sufficient in himself. He is only sufficient in Christ. So another word that we've used for contentment is not just self-sufficient or God-sufficient, sufficiency in Christ. It would be, is God enough? If God's enough, you're content with whatever you have. You see, contentment is not complacency, nor, as Warren Wiersbe says, nor is it a false peace based on ignorance. The complacent believer is unconcerned about others, while the contented Christian wants to share his blessings. Contentment is not escape from the battle, but rather an abiding peace and confidence in the midst of the battle. Contentment is an inner sufficiency that keeps us at peace in spite of our outward circumstances. Contentment is not apathy or foolishness. It's a quiet restfulness in the midst of changing events. Wow, does that hit us where we're at? Let me see. There are changes in our life. There's changes in your life as far as ministry here. And contentment is not apathy or foolishness. It's quiet restfulness in the midst of changing events. Godliness itself is gain when it's accompanied with contentment, a man by the name of Mattoon said. And so when you pursue contentment, we realize that contentment is absolutely vital for our spiritual health to defeat covetousness. And it's better to give than receive. Giving of your time and your treasures, your talent, your thoughts, your things. Practical steps that help us renew our mind. All that we have comes from God as a result of his grace in 1 Chronicles 29:12. We should concentrate on being content in all our circumstances. Realize that you are where you are, not by chance, but you're by God's grace, by God's favor. Realize God's grace is sufficient, and realize it's your choice to accept God's grace and experience contentment in your particular circumstance, in the race that is marked out before you. And so we've got to realize that priority of contentment. And so the antidote to greed or covetousness is contentment. So the writer says, be satisfied with what you have. Again, this teaching was given by Jesus in Matthew 6:31-34, and Paul in Philippians 4:11, be content with what you have. And in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness is contentment. And the Lord gives us that which we have. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so as we realize that the antidote to this is contentment, we got to ask ourselves that question, that important question. Am I content in my situation? If I'm not content in something, your heart's going to be, there's going to be anxiety. And what's the opposite of contentment? Just put three letters in front of it. You'll get the answer. What's the opposite of contentment? Discontentment. And in discontentment, because anxiety, the root of anger or anxiety, the root of that that causes your anger and anxiety is discontentment. You're discontent. That's why you're angry. You're discontent. That's why you have anxiety. And you know what the root of discontent is? Unbelief. Example. Moses, remember when the Lord told him to speak to the rock? And he struck the rock? And you reap what you sow? What did the Lord tell him that his reaping was going to be? He wasn't going to be able to go into the promised land, but he was able to see it. And do you remember what he said? Why you won't be able to? Because you didn't believe me. Because of your unbelief in striking the rock. He was angry. By the way, let's look at him for a second. He was responsible for a million plus people, however million it was. And through Scripture, did he ever get any whining from them? A duh. Every day, whining this, about this. Oh, good, we got this. Yay, Moses. A day later, why'd you bring us out here? We're getting my snakes. Well, just look at that and you'll be all right. I don't wanna. And would you think that he was getting stressed out? Would you get stressed out? All you get is people whining to you all the time. You say something good that's happened and they say, well, what about this? It's get on and all of that. And so he got angry with him. We know that he might have had a problem with anger in the beginning of his life because what'd he do? He killed a man. And so when God says that Moses, because you struck the rock and you didn't believe in me, you're angry, that's a big root. And the thing is, we don't realize that when we get angry and anxiety, what our real problem is, we're not believing in God and what he says and what he wants us for us. My situation I'm angry at. I'm discontent with this situation. Then what you're saying really is, I'm angry at God. I don't believe that God's in control. I can believe that I might have made a mistake, but we just don't believe God's in control. And so we have this discontent, but the antidote to all of that is to be content. And so let me give you some illustrations of what a content man would look like. A contented person is, first of all, confident in God's providence. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Pretty great truth, isn't it? How about Jeremiah 10:23? O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. A good man's steps are ordered by the Lord. And so a content man is one that is confident in God's providence, in what he has in store, in the path that he's marked out for you, to be along with our theme for the year. Number two, a contented person is one that's satisfied with little. What is the song? Little is much when God is in it. Take it by a scripture verse that he talks about. That which measured out little. And little is much when God's in it. Because that little that is much when God's in it becomes what? Really big. But even that, it's just a miracle of God. Let's think of an illustration. A miracle that God did. Remember when the Lord was with the disciples and the disciples, there were people coming and coming and coming, and over around 5,000 men plus the women and children were there. So they sort of figure that feeding of the 5,000 was probably closer to 20,000, 15 to 20,000. Because you figure every man might have had a wife and a child, but say some had children and some didn't. I'm not saying all of them's last name were Petrie. You know, I can't say that. You know, all of them were there. So if that's the case, you know, 5,000 times 8, that's a lot of people. You know, or 10. You know, that's just one. Whoa, boy. Anyways, what do we have? What we have is the Lord took the bread and he found out, well, where is, what do we have? We can't go to the store. They'd run out of it and it wouldn't be enough anyways. So, well, we know we went around and we found this one boy that had how many fishes? Five loaves and two fishes. By the way, don't you think that boy was awful? He probably was, the Savior needs it. And he probably said, sure, this is for him. But his mom probably gave him, you know what else I thought? When I thought of that, I thought, boy, what a day and age where you could send your child out, your little child out with his lunch and go to play out in the wilderness and not be concerned or worried about it. But, and by the way, it wasn't one of these big old salmons that they caught, you know, or whatever. They probably was a little guy for his eating. And here's the thing that we don't realize: the disciples handed the food out, but it wasn't the disciples' miracle. They weren't the one performing the miracle. Who was performing the miracle? Well, the Lord was. And if you read it, you'll see that he broke and he put it and gave it to, had 12 baskets, and he gave it to each one of the disciples, and he used each one of the disciples to go hand it out in that vast crowd. And when it was done, what they'd have to do? They'd have to come back to who? Jesus, for him to give them more. That's one way, as one person looks at it. Because it was God who did the miracle. And he used man. But yet it all started out with two fishies and five little loaves. Don't think of a big long loaf. You've got to remember, this was a little boy here. This was just for his lunch. Man. So we've got to realize that a contented person is satisfied with little. So are you? A contented person is independent from circumstances. We all have circumstances that aren't fun in our life. Wish they'd be better. But are you content? A contented person will be independent of those circumstances, will not count his contentment on those circumstances. He will be contented in it, in the midst of it. A contented person is strengthened by divine power. As a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and I can do all things through what? Christ has strengthened me. He's right there. We have the power of the Spirit of God in us. And he indwells within us, and we really do. As I spoke this morning, as I speak now, and as I walk, I have the Spirit of God's in me. And we've got to realize that we have that divine power within us. I mean, we're strengthened by that. You know those circumstances that happen? You're strengthened by that. A contented person is preoccupied with the well-being of others. A contented person is preoccupied with well-being of others. And a contented person is confident that God is really in control. And lastly here, a contented person is convicted that God is enough. My sufficiency comes in God. If he wants that, fine. If he doesn't, fine. Our problem is to get our mind to really believe that. I don't know about you, that is me. And so we've got to saturate ourselves with who God is and that I'm his child. And who am I? And so as we summarize, preach the word commentary by Hughes. I think it's Hughes or anyways. Preach the word commentary says this about the summarize of the Ten Commandments. To summarize, the Tenth Commandment lists several things that we are tempted to covet. However, the list is not meant to be complete because it ends by saying, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So know that when God says, thou shalt not covet, it's not saying those things, everything that's under those things, but then anything else. In other words, we are not to covet anything in life. This closes any last loophole. Oh, well, I have this out because he didn't mention that. The items listed are not exhaustive. They are only suggestive. What we are forbidden to covet is anything at all. We may not covet other people's attributes, their age. We won't go there, will we? Covet someone's looks, their brains, their talents. We may not covet their situation in life, such as their marriage, their singleness, their children. We may not covet spiritual attainments, like a more prominent place of ministry. You see, and behind this in church, behind this would be motives. All of this would be behind this would be your motives. God wants us to grow, doesn't he? And improve and grow in our spiritual life, but it's the motive behind it. I want this, I want this position, or I want to be able to so I'll know and everyone will know me. So he says, we may not covet spiritual attainments like a more prominent place of ministry in the church or wider recognition of our spiritual gifts. We are not allowed to covet anything at all. God's law rules out every unlawful desire. Remember, desires aren't wrong, but an unlawful desire. So, Scripture is pretty plain, isn't it? It just really tells us, simply, that God's in control, and he says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house or anything that's in his house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife nor anything about her. Thou shalt not covet his manservant, his servants, or his maidservants. And he's got better servants than I am. It says, don't do that. Nor his ox, the things that material things that he might have, nor anything that is somebody else's. What's he tell us to do? Be with content is what things you are. Be content in what state you're in, because God is enough. And believe and be confident that he's in control. And when you do that, you'll see covetousness defeated. And you'll see the antidote to that covetousness by being content, knowing God's enough. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for you being enough, and I pray that this week, as we might even be tempted to covet, that we won't. That we'll realize, just be content with what we have and try our best and do that which the ability that you've given us. And we'll thank you for everything that you do. And just look forward to you being pleased with what we do this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Lord bless you. Have a great week.